in addressing the globalness or non-globalness of the flood, I believe the Hebrew is instructive there. Also, Pastor Dixon mentioned Acts 17:26, I believe, where it says, all came from one blood. There is question as to whether or not the word blood even appears in some of the original texts. And the implication is there that that may well, in fact, mean that if you omit the word blood and it just says all came from one, and there's even question there as to whether that should be translated to mean from one man or from the actual dust from which man was created. So I think there's sufficient evidence to certainly put a strong argument together for a non-global flood. I wasn't really prepared to address that subject at length, or I probably could have kicked out another 10 pages on that. But there's, I guess the bottom line is there's sufficient scriptural basis in my mind to say that the flood was not global. Another point that I wanted to raise pertaining to that is that if you will look in Genesis, and God talks about why Noah was chosen to build the ark and be saved from the flood. It says that these are the generations of Noah. This is Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. If you look up that word generations, I do not have the Hebrew word here right off the top of my head, you'll see that it refers to being perfect in his lineage. And so God chose Noah to carry forth the Adamic race. His seed line had not been crossed with others. And it was through him, of course, that would come the three sons and then Christ. As to the origin of the other races, and again, I don't have extensive preparation on this, if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll see the story of creation. And there is an apparent contradiction in the chronology of the account of creation in chapter 1 versus chapter 2. In chapter 1, you see certain things being created in certain order. For example, in chapter 1, you see different kinds of animals being created, and fish and whatnot. And then you see a man and woman being created. You get into chapter 2, and you see Adam being created. You see animals being created and brought to him to be named. And then you see Eve being formed from the rib of Adam. That is different in order or in chronology from chapter 1. I think that there is plausible evidence there, and that's just touching on the tip of it, to state that other races or other breeds of man, however you want to look at it, since there's those that say, well, there's only one race, then we'll call them other breeds, whether they be the blacks or the Asians or whatever, were created prior to the day of rest, the seventh day, and that Adam was created after the day of rest. If you study much about biblical numerics, Adam being created on the eighth day, eight is the number of new beginnings, and so there's a scriptural significance to that as well. But I do not see a problem from the scriptural perspective of having the races created at separate times, different races being created at separate times, placed in different parts of the world, the flood not being global, God wishing to cleanse a certain part of the world of a certain problem within the Noah flood, and the Kenites being in other parts of the world at that time, living there, and later working their way back into the tribes and becoming scribes and then priests and Pharisees and ultimately being people who participated in the trial and crucifixion of Christ. So I think those were the only things that I really wanted to state further. Maybe it'll answer some of your questions before you even ask them, because I knew that these things I didn't address during the primary discussion and would probably come up on question.
As you write your questions down, go ahead and pass them to the right, your right, my left. And then I'll have Ernie come down the aisle and pick him up. Next, I'll bring up Pastor Ted Weiland.
Now, let's see if I got this right. I get 15 minutes to rebut Tom, 15 minutes to rebut Ovid. I got at least extra 10 minutes because I stopped 10 minutes early. Boy, I tell you, what a task to try to deal with all that that you feel needs to be clarified. You had to kind of sort through all of this and decide which is most important. And I guess I'm going to pick on Ovid more than anyone else, and that's because I like him least. No, that's not the truth. But there were some things that he said that I think need some clarification. One of the points, and I don't know that I'll express what he meant or said to the best, and if I don't, I apologize, Ovid. However, it'll still allow me, even if I don't express or repeat what he said well, it will still allow me to elaborate on an important point, and which Dr. Dixon did somewhat in his talk. I kind of got from what Pastor Need was saying that the only truth that's important is the gospel of Christ, and that it be taken to the world, and that the gospel be shared, or that the only truth that's important is being born again. And I almost am certain that he doesn't believe it the way I just said it. But I want to emphasize on that point or elaborate on that some, because there is no, first of all, I want to establish that I totally 100% agree that there is no more important truth than Christ and the gospel of Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, he said, "This is the gospel that I shared with you." He said, "Of that which was delivered to me, and I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried on the third day, and that he resurrected from the grave, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12 and the 500 brethren." He said, that is of greatest importance. There is no importance. That is the core of the gospel. Certainly not all of the gospel, but you could say that it's the hub of the wheel. Certainly the gospel of the kingdom certainly entails much more than just the death, burial, resurrection, and the appearance or the proof of his resurrection. It's just the core. It's just the beginning of truth. And I'm of the position that any truth is important. And those who know me know that I will sacrifice anything for truth. My wife and my children know that truth is of utmost importance. And I don't care what it is that I may hold today. If I find that it is not truth, I will surrender it for the sake of Christ and knowing him. Truth is important, but truth is important. Christ is indeed the most important truth, and it gives emphasis, or I'm not coming up with the right words, but it gives meaning to all other truth. But other truths, let me guarantee you, are important. Hosea and Isaiah, for example, both testified that for the lack of knowledge, a people perish, or a people are put into captivity. For the lack of truth, period, people perish. Christ himself said that you shall know the truth. And of course, he is the truth, the embodiment of all truth. But he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Any truth sets you free. You know, we need to be thankful that we understand the truth of one of God's laws called, that we've named and called, gravity. Or we'd be jumping off buildings. But we've been freed from jumping off buildings to our death because of that one truth. Truth is important, and truth can free us no matter what it is. And so we need to understand that. It was also, I think, inferred that nationality is of little or any significance. However, I find that in contradiction to what Jeremiah wrote and what the author of Hebrews wrote, and thus what Christ himself inspired to be wrote. Because in Hebrews 8:8, once again, it very clearly says that the new covenant was made with a nationality of people. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, and again, those were physical people made up of only those people that this new covenant, and it was verified again in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, the second witness, that the covenants belong to Israel. Now, that doesn't mean, at least according to what I understand in the Scriptures, that others can't come under the umbrella of that covenant, place themselves, proselyte themselves under it, and able to partake of the benefits therein. But the Scriptures are abundantly clear that the covenants, the law, the adoption of sons, Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, you can read it for yourself, all belong to Israel. a nationality of people, at least under the new covenant, the remnant of Israel who comes to Christ. Because again, it is only through the one seed Christ that Israel can claim anything. They are, as a nation, of no significance to God until they come through Christ to God. There's another reason why nationality is important as well. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56, and let me point this out, that nationality is of importance if you're a non-Israelite. In Isaiah 56 points out something very important. It shows how important that if you're a non-Israelite and you come to Christ, how important nationality really is. And it also points out, this is just one passage of many that can be taken to prove that non-Israelite peoples can embrace the covenants which belong to Israel, the new covenant included, and come to Christ. And in Isaiah 56, beginning with verse 3, it says, "Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. Verse 4, For thus saith Yahweh unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off, and also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant." Now, of course, we're talking about the old Mosaic covenant at this point, but the principle would still hold true. And the point that's made here for the non-Israelite is that he, as a non-Israelite, if he chooses to join himself to Yahweh, the stranger spoken of here, is a non-Israelite person. And if he joins himself to Yahweh, this scripture could not be any clearer. His name is better than that of the sons and daughters or the Israelite's name who comes to God in Christ. Now, if you're an Israelite and you understand that, you may not like that, but tough. Our God says that the non-Israelite who comes to Christ is better than the Israelite that comes to Christ. His name is better, and I think I understand why. If you look at the predestination language of the Scriptures, and I believe the Bible teaches both predestination and free choice, you say, well, how in the world can that work? Well, our finite minds may not be able to comprehend it, but if the Bible teaches both, then God's mind does comprehend it, whether we do or not. And I think there is an explanation. If you look at the predestination or election passages, especially of those, well, both Old and New Testaments alike, you will find that when somebody specifically is identified as being predestined for salvation, it is always Israelites. Romans chapter 9 through 11, Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, I think it is, and other places as well. When someone is identified, it is always Israel. Israel as a nation was predestined. The prophecies prove that they were predestined for salvation in Christ as a nation with the free choice as individuals to turn away from it. Romans chapter 9 has some of the strongest predestination language in the Bible, and Romans chapter 11 has some of the strongest free choice language in the Bible. Israel as a nation was predestined for salvation with the individual choice of people to walk away from it. But the point being is that when the Bible identifies who is predestined, it's always Israel. Thus, that automatically means that non-Israelites are not predestined for the same purpose. Consequently, and this is some presuming on my part, but I think that explains the reason why God in Isaiah 56 would say that their name is better than the sons and daughters. It's natural for us as Israelites. We need to start recognizing that's the case. It's natural for us, having the new covenant having been made with us, it's more natural for us, having been predestined for it, to accept the gospel of Christ than it is someone who's a non-Israelite. History proves it as well, verifies the fact of it. And so, because when an individual from a non-predestined people comes to Christ, it's that much better in God's sight. And thus their name is better than the name of the sons and daughters. Consequently, even for the non-Israelite, nationality is important. And God made us as nations. If God made us as nations, that alone makes it important. Second law of hermeneutics, knowing to whom the author is writing. I mean, you first got to know who the author is, and then you got to figure out who they're writing to. And because of the lack of understanding, some of the terms of the scriptures, some of identifying who's who in the Bible. In many cases, you cannot understand who's being written to in many of the New Testament passages or the books themselves. And the same holds true for many prophecies that are concerning Israel. When you don't have terminology right or you don't understand who's who, you're not going to be able to apply prophecy correctly. Turn to Ezekiel 37, for example. We're not going to have time. Just look down here, and it says 4 minutes. You can go back and read this for yourself, but most of you will probably recognize that that is the prophecy given by Ezekiel of the two sticks, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that were to be reunited under one leader, which is identified as David. David, of course, has been in the grave for some time. He's talking about the greater David in Christ, that those two sticks, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, two nations of people, you can't get away from that. As a matter of fact, those who want to spiritualize Israel under the New Testament, as I used to do, there are so many prophecies, especially those of the reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that can never be fulfilled in their theology. But once you understand correctly who the Jews and the Gentiles are in the New Testament correctly, now, Pastor Need addresses some of that in his book. I want you to understand that if you get his book, that is not addressing my position. His position that he addresses on the Jews is I'm in agreement with him. He's got some good material on that point. However, what we have missed is where we've really blown it is still understanding who the Jews represent in the Bible and understanding who the Gentiles, for the most part, in many cases, represent in the Bible. The term Jews, I don't care what you do, and we can get into this in more detail in the question and answer session, but the term Jews in the Bible, no matter whether you're looking at it in the Old Testament or New Testament, I will guarantee you applies only to the house of Judah, specifically the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, period. It never, never, ever was used for all 12 tribes. And then we make a mistake when it comes to the word Gentiles. We have taken pastors across this country, myself included in the past, have taken the Gentiles and made it to mean exclusively all non-Israelites, especially when used in contradiction to the word Jew. And yet you can look in Thayer's or Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek Words, and you'll find that that is not the case. The context must determine what that Greek word ethnos, that's normally translated Gentiles, refers to. For example, in Acts chapter 7:45, translated Gentiles, it refers to non-Israelites. In 1 Corinthians 12:2, it's translated Gentiles again, and it refers to just heathens. In Acts 17:26, it's a verse that's been dealt with somewhat here already. It's a word, it translated nations, that's referring to the whole human race. In Luke 7:3-5, and this one alone blows the whole theory that the word Gentiles is always non-Israelites, the word ethnos is translated nation and refers to the Jews, or the house of Judah. And this one certainly deserves more attention, which I don't have time to give it, but in Romans 9:24, according to whom Paul tells us to go back and read Hosea, the word ethnos translated Gentiles in Romans 9:24 refers to the divorced house of Israel who was dispersed amongst the Gentiles and who became Gentiles in God's sight and thus were identified as Gentiles there. And when you what's in closing here in the last minute, we have missed some beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. Everybody's always looking for fulfillment of prophecy, and yet we have so many prophecies explained to us and fulfilled right before our very eyes. If you understand the terminology of Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament correctly, then all of a sudden you can see the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy of the two sticks of the two houses being reunited together as the two branches of the olive tree, and the olive tree was only, in the Bible, is always only Israel. And the two branches, the cultivated one was Judah, who remained, and the uncultivated one was the house of Israel, who had been divorced and become Gentiles in God's sight. And you have the most perfect fulfillment of the two sticks being fulfilled as the two branches coming to life in Romans chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 2. The language and the Greek of Ephesians chapter 2 proves that the Gentiles in that passage, just as it does in Romans chapter 11, proves that the Gentiles are not all non-Jewish people, but the divorced house of Israel. Thank you.
Mr. Weiland. Next we'll bring up Pastor Ovid Need, Jr. Anybody got any questions that want me to pick up? Raise your hand and I'll pick them up.
Okay. What can you do? I'll do the best I can. The Death of Victory, introducing it today, as I said, the end result of eight. Okay. Contained herein are the table of contents, index, and bibliography of new book, The Death of Victory, result of 8 years of research and effort, basically following the men, development, growth to world dominance, and the modern implications of what was first introduced by Edwin Irving around 1825 in his Jesuit, that's a Romanist, Ben Ezra document, Modern Pre-Trib Dispensational Millennialism. H.A. Ironside basically describes the Christian thought that was introduced by Irving. Perhaps few Christians who hold to fundamental truths realize how much the church is indebted to a somewhat obscure group of believers which began in the early part of the 19th century, known generally as Plymouth Brethren, though they themselves prefer to be called simply brethren. Christian brethren or believers, a wealth of literature opening up the scriptures emanated from this group and had far-reaching influence around the world. H.A. Ironside was connected with the Brethren for over 40 years. Because of the far-reaching influence, and I'm quoting from H.A. Ironside's book, the introduction to it, the publisher's introduction, because of the far-reaching influence of the distinctive school of Christian thought, it may not be unprofitable to inquire into the cause of the movement. By far, the great majority of outstanding fundamentalist leaders readily acknowledge their indebtedness in measure to at least to the oral or written ministry of the Brethren. For though the Brethren assemblies had never been large in numbers compared with the great denominations of Protestantism, their propaganda has been worldwide and thousands have accepted their views on many lines who are not openly identified with them. A historical sketch of the Brethren movement by H.A. Ironsides. Now this is a quote, my quote from me. The movement's propaganda attracted and still attracts brilliant, energetic young men with very strong charismatic personalities. The biblical soundness of their teaching was not the deciding factor that drew multitudes after them. Rather, in the beginning, followers were attracted to the leaders' personal abilities to win friends and influence people for themselves, and thus for their doctrines. The founders were remarkably zealous young men, and the movement quickly gained tremendous worldwide momentum. Their developed doctrine spread then as it does now, through extremely hard work, dedication, sacrifice, and, as we will see, a lot of proselytization. Many pastors, especially in America, had to start teaching Darby's new theories, usurped from Irving, out of self-defense. Their people were so strongly influenced that the pastors had to teach them or lose their people. Being a Baptist pastor, end of my quote out of the book, being a Baptist pastor, Brother Need, myself, was attracted to the study by the intense hatred for the Baptist doctrine in the 1800s exhibited by the primary figure behind the distinctive school of Christian thought, J.N. Darby. How did a denomination that stood so adamantly against Darby's mystic Irvingite theories, they rioted in Switzerland, and Darby tells about the riot that the Baptists had in Switzerland when he introduced his ideas. he tells about the police having to come twice to protect his house from the Baptists who were rioting outside. How did the denomination that was so adamantly against Darby's mystic urbanist theories become dominated by his ideas, including the new idea of the Church-Israel distinction? The book is currently in manuscript form, still requires some proofing and corrections. Those desiring not to be confused with the facts, say don't want to be confused with the facts, will find it extremely unsettling. In other words, they should leave it alone. Laser copies are available, and it goes, like I said, to a couple of publishers this week. Let me give you a couple of quotes from Ernest R. Sandine in the book Origins of the Brethren, 1825 to 1850. I'm sorry, that is Ernest R. Sandine. Extremely well-documented book. There it is, Roots of Fundamentalism. Ernest R. Sandine, British and American, 1800 to 1930. Published in 1970. In opposition to the worldliness of the church, Darby advocated a church so spiritual that it existed outside of history. The church, in this new dispensation of grace, was so much a mystery that it had been hidden even from the prophets of the Old Testament. Israel had been a worldly kingdom with material promises and blessings. The Messiah had come to fulfill that worldly kingdom, but had been rejected by his people. What had happened? When that happened, God had broken the continuity of history and stopped the prophetic clock and instituted the church. When the church is raptured out of the world, this clock will start again, and God will return to the task of dealing with the earthly problem of Israel. Only then will the final events predicted in Daniel, the events of the 70th week, occur. Since for Darby the ministry of Jesus was divided into two parts, his early appeal to the Jews as earthly Messiah and his later role as a founder of the church, the exegesis of the gospel required a careful separation of passages referring to Jewish or to churchly promises and admonitions. The task of the expositor of the Bible was, in a phrase that became the hallmark of dispensationalism, rightly dividing the word of truth. Another quote here. Reflected in the subjects, and now this is discussing the 1833 Powers Court meeting on study for unfulfilled prophecy, to develop unfulfilled prophecy. Reflected in this, and I reproduce this letter in its entirety, that J.N. Darby wrote to the editors of the Christian Herald. Written letter was around 1834. Reflected in the subjects for each day's discussion was the implication that the era of the Christian church is to be distinguished from all that had gone before and all that will follow. The Christian dispensation, i.e. the administration of God's purpose during the Christian era, will therefore distinguish from the Jewish dispensation on one hand and the further dispensation on the other. This distinction was the means by which Darby related the idea of the rapture of the church to the unfulfilled prophecies of Scripture. Darby stated that the basic idea came to him as he studied Isaiah 32, but he may also have influenced by human agency. In a tract on the subject, William Kelly referred to an incident that took place in the summer of 1845, when Newton told him that many years before, Darby had written him a letter saying that a suggestion made to him by Mr. T. Tweedy, a former clergyman who joined the Brethren in Ireland and was subsequently to serve as a missionary in Demeria, had cleared up a difficulty which he had previously felt. Newton related the same story in his reminiscences when he dated the letter 1832 or 1833. Darby's newfound solution was apparently to regard the Christian era as a parenthesis between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel's vision, Daniel 9. The 70th week of years would not commence until after the rapture of the saints from the Christian era. This fulfillment of these prophecies regarding God's judgment of the nations and the early blessings promised to his earthly people, Israel, would then, but not till then, be fulfilled. The future's view of the revelation did not originate with the Plymouth Brethren, and this is a point that really caught my attention. 16th century Roman Catholic commentators had countered Protestant attacks upon the papacy as the Antichrist by insisting that none of the events relating to the Antichrist had yet occurred. Lecuenza's The Coming Messiah in Glory and Majesty, 1827, Ben Ezra, the work of the Spanish Jesuit priest whose testimony to the premillennial advent of Christ, Edwin Irving, considered so valuable, belonged to that tradition. So the Church-Israel distinction was developed in order by the Roman Church, they said there, according to the Ben Ezra document, to take the pressure off the Pope. He was facing a lot of pressure being accused of being the Antichrist. To give you a couple other things here, and open your Bibles, please. Let me show you, share a passage with you. Isaiah 5:26. Please open your Bibles there. If I can get my Bible open, Isaiah 5. Oh, more important here. Where's it at here? Here it is. The promised land of the literal land of Canaan was fulfilled and has been replaced by the promised land of rest, Christ. Neither the land of Canaan nor any other physical land, including the U.S., was the promised land to the people of God. The promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. All of the literal land promised to God's people in the Old Testament, Palestine, was possessed under Joshua. Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by the tribe, and the land rested from war. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware to their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Verse 45, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Joshua 23, 14 and 15, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and all your souls that one thing, that not one thing, hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring unto you all evil things until he hath destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. 1 Kings 8:54. And it was so, when Solomon made an end of praying his prayer and supplication to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees, and his hands spread to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promises, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Hebrews 4, verse 8 through 11. And if Jesus, Joshua, of course, in the Old Testament, had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoke of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own work, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience. The physical land of Canaan only spoke of the rest, the promised rest that was to come in Christ. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26. We read, And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar. All right. God scattered the people by sin, obviously. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the ends of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them, and so on. 11, verse 10. Isaiah 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of his people, and to it the Gentiles shall seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Verse 12, And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then there's several more passages there in Isaiah. Christ, as you know, said, And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Clearly, the ensign is Christ. He was lifted up on the cross, and men, by the Holy Spirit, are drawn to Christ by the Spirit of God. If we say that it has to be a literal nation that comes into Christ, then we also say this has to be a literal ensign. I was in the service. We used to hold up ensigns to gather the companies around when it was time to muster. So if we're going to say that this is not a spiritual Israel that is being gathered to Christ, then we also have to say that this is a literal ensign. Use them both the same. The covenant, Isaiah 42. While we're here in the book of Isaiah 42. Verses 2 through 6. Isaiah 42, verses 2. And he shall cry, let me see here, Isaiah 42, 4 through 6. And shall not fail nor discourage till he hath set the judgment on the earth, and I shall wait. Thus saith the Lord that created, there it is, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant. We see here clearly that Christ is the covenant. Did I use all my time this time? Okay. Oh, okay. How long can the sentence be? Christ is the covenant.
You sold him. Our last rebuttal is Dr. Dixon.
Now, you don't start my time until I get my mic on, do you? You gotta watch him there. Okay, we'll start. First of all, I want to talk about the scripture in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, where it speaks of all Israel being saved. I want to read you something from Ted Weiland's book. Fiddlesticks. I got the wrong book. Hand me that one real quick. Thanks. You must have had the same printer must have printed those books. All right, listen to this. Romans 9:27. Ted Weiland's own book. We know that not all Israel will be saved. Okay? What's your Bible say? Yeah. Said a remnant, right? Okay. Now what does it say in where it says all Israel shall be saved. What? Help me.
11:26. Oh,
thank you. For some reason or other, I just lost it there for a moment. Okay, 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Okay, that's why it's important what the Bible says in rightly dividing the word of truth. Because here you have Romans 9:27, it says that only a remnant of Israel will be saved, but you've got in Romans 11:26 that all Israel shall be saved. But you have to remember the elect is only a remnant. And at the end of the tribulation period, all Israel will be saved. And that will be... Follow me. Most of the Jews living at the time of Christ rejected him. Just as most people right now are rejecting Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Now, concerning the universal flood, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 20 says that the waters prevailed over the highest mountain to 15 cubits, which would be 22 feet. That would be water level. The best book on the subject is a book by Whitcomb and Morris, The Genesis Flood. And that'll give you probably about 25 good reasons why the flood was universal. Tom has got to get the Kenites, who are not Kenites. The Kenites are not Kenites. Kenites were a group within Israel. Study it in the book of First Chronicles. Point number three. There has always been the literal interpretation of the Bible. The Jews in the Old Testament era believed in the literal interpretation of the Bible. The New Testament writers believed in literal interpretation. The early church believed in the literal interpretation. Even the Reformation writers believed in the literal interpretation. It's only recently that we come up with the spiritualizing Christ as the covenant. Christ is all in all. Christ is our rest. Yes, he is. Christ is everything. That doesn't change the fact that there are covenants and that there are lands and there are people and there are races and there are futures and so on and so forth. People, I'm not a Darbyite. I'm a Paulite. Paul the Apostle taught the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what I believe. I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, hear me for just a moment. Not one of these men have gotten up here. Now, Brother Need, by the way, we're friends. We're friends when he came, and we will be friends when he leaves. Okay? The other two gentlemen, I'm friends. They're my friends, but they're not going to be as close to me as he is. We're compatriots in the unregistered church movement. So you don't need to worry about that. But hear me for just a moment. With the exception of Brother Need, and he came close, but no cigar. Not one of these men have told you what they are. I am clearly telling you, I am a pre-tribulation, premillennial Baptist. Now that's exactly what I am. And I believe in the literal interpretation of the Scriptures. I'm not spiritualizing these things. I believe that the book of Revelation is, after the second and third chapter, is prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And I believe it is that the book of Revelation is to be taken literal. This man, I don't know about these two men, he believes that all of these prophecies were fulfilled in 70 A.D. Now, we're going to have a chance to ask them questions here in a little bit, and I hope that you ask them questions, because I can tell by listening to, I talked to some of you at lunch, and most of you are totally confused, and you don't even know what these men have said up here, because you don't know your Bible well enough to even know what has been said from this pulpit. And that's proof to me that you better get back and get into your book, and you better find out whether you're a premillennialist or whether you're a postmillennialist, whether you're an amillennialist. You better find out whether you believe in spiritual Israel or literal Israel. You better find out whether you are going to spiritualize the Bible or take it literally. You better find out whether the book of Revelation was written before 70 A.D. or not. You better find out, because if you don't, you're going to be blown about by every wind and doctrine. How much time do I have left? Oh, now let's discuss some things that did not take place in 70 A.D. Christ did not return in person in 70 A.D., Matthew 24, verse 27. Look at Matthew 24, verse 27. Let me ask you if this took place in 70 A.D. It says it very clearly right here. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Did that happen in 70 A.D.? Did Jesus Christ appear literally? Do you know that many of these people, the British Israelites and the Anglo-Saxon Israelites and all of these groups and the Amillennialists, many of them are teaching that Jesus Christ has already returned. Where is he? A fellow told me the other day that the devil has been chained for 2,000 years. I've got news for him. He ain't changed. He is after me this morning. Verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. There's the battle of Armageddon. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, what tribulation is he talking about? It says right in verse 21 of Matthew 24, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. On and on and on. Look at, in those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That matches with Revelation chapter 6. Go over and read it. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. The destruction of Jerusalem took place in Jerusalem, right there in the Middle East. This says all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. This is the Jewish elect, not the Gentile elect. Now, my time remaining, and you just let me know when my time's up, we'll go down through here, and we'll talk about the things that are yet to take place, that did not take place in 70 A.D. Christ did not return in person. The Battle of Armageddon was not fought. The phenomena that I just mentioned did not take place. The Son of Man did not appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth did not mourn. All of the tribes of the earth did not see him. Christ did not send his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather his elect. There was not the preaching of the kingdom in all the earth. Matthew 24:14. The preaching of the kingdom is different than the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of the kingdom is the king is coming. The Jews did reject their king. He did offer the kingdom to them, and they rejected it. The 144,000 were not sealed, Revelation chapter 7. The great worldwide revival did not happen yet. The man of sin did not rise to world prominence. There was no worldwide numbering system of every person on earth. The trumpet judgments of Revelation 8 did not take place. The two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 did not come. There was no rapture. They say there's a mid-trib rapture. There certainly is. The 144,000 are going to be raptured in the mid-trib. No angel flew through the sky to announce the coming judgments and preach the everlasting gospel. The world church and world economic system were not destroyed. The beast and false prophet were not cast into the lake of fire. Satan was not bound. The battle of Gog and Magog was not fought. None of these things took place in 78. They're all yet to be taken. They're all yet to take place. Are you going to say that these things are all just spiritual things? No, my friends. Unless you take the literal interpretation of the Bible, you cannot understand it, and you will be confused, and you will not have a foundation that you can stand on. And I'm telling you, the three men you've heard today has been utter confusion because they do not take the Scriptures literally. Okay. Thank you.
Each of the people to go ahead, and we're going to put chairs up here, and I'll read the questions to you.
I have a lot of people have a lot of questions here, and I will ask each speaker individually to come up, and I've tried to group the questions to each speaker. All I'd ask is that each speaker, some of these questions may be lengthy and require more than a short answer, but please try to keep your answers concise so that we can get through as many of these as possible. Tom, you want to go ahead and go up there and all? First thing, Tom, do you doubt the teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture?
I do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, if that answers that question. I believe in no rapture, actually. I believe we will have a period of tribulation. I believe we will see the Antichrist, which I believe is Satan, come sit in the temple of God, claim to be God or claim to be Christ, that a good portion of the world will be deceived and worship him as God, and that the true Christ will arrive. The phenomena that Pastor Dixon just talked about will occur, and that is the meaning of the virgins who didn't have enough oil in their lamps in the book of Matthew. That describes the people who thought they were Christians, thought they were worshiping Christ, and were caught in the bed of adultery worshiping the Antichrist.
Go ahead and stay up there. Right. Can non-Israel hear and receive the gospel?
Absolutely. In fact, there's another question I was given here. It says, Would Cain not be able to accept the atonement of Christ's offering or Cain's offspring? And I would say that even Cain's offspring are partially human. Their mother was human, and their other generations have human, and they're just as eligible to accept Christ as anyone.
Does the word seduce always mean a sexual act?
I looked that up while I was had some time here at the breaks, and it does not always mean that. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. You have to look at the context of the passage to determine that.
Do you believe that any can be saved other than white Anglo-Saxon race?
Anybody can be saved that accepts Christ regardless of their race.
Why didn't you deal with the beast of the field issue?
Because I only had 45 minutes. And I wanted to stick with the main thrust of my documentation, which was to show that the enemies of people in the world are not the Jews, They're not the blacks. They're not any group other than those who are the offspring of Satan. That's why I stuck with that portion of it.
Does the very Word of God exist today? And if so, what is it?
The very Word of God? The Word of God, I believe, is, as stated in John, Christ is the Word of God. Christ is the Son of God. And if we believe in Christ, then the Word of God exists in Christ.
According to the Strong's, the word beguiled is a euphemism. This, according to good logic, is not to be a basis of good doctrine. Although Satan may have appeared sexually attractive to Eve, there is no basis for a sexual liaison. Where are your proofs that this sexual liaison was mentioned any other place in the Scripture?
Well, the first proof would be in Genesis 3:15, where God immediately after the act occurred talks about seed, which literally means children. There's no way you can work around that. Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11:2 or 11:3, the word there is exopateo. It means to wholly seduce. And then again, to review, when Jesus talked to the Pharisees, he specifically addressed them as, "You are of your father, the devil." He didn't say, "You are of your spiritual father, the devil." He said, "You are of your father, the devil." And then also the other four passages where, if you translate literally from the Greek, it says, "You offspring of Satan." Those are the basic proofs.
Is Jesus Christ very God, very God? Romans 9, 4 and 5.
Very God? Oh, yeah, yeah, I believe.
What is sin?
Sin would be the any act or thought that is in contradiction to that which God would have us do.
How or by whom did it come into the world?
That's a little bit tougher to answer. I know there's a scripture that addresses that directly. It says, by one man sin came into the world, and that's certainly true. But I think that's different from the issue of, is Cain the seed of Satan? Certainly any human being is going to be in a state of sin. And so sin came into the world through flesh, but the Kenites are not just sinners in the sense of other people being sinners. The Kenites are the people who commit the murders. They're the people who overtly align themselves with Satan. They lie to cover it up. They have a level of sin, and this is kind of putting in oversimplifying, but they have a level of sin that does not approach the level of sin that the average person would have.
And final question is, are you saved? And if so, how were you saved and when?
I was saved about 1980. I accepted Christ as my Savior. I think it was from reading a Gideon's Bible in a hotel room, actually. There was one other question up here that you gave to me. It was, if Satan fathered Cain, would that make a separate head of human race other than Adam? In a sense, it does. It would be a half-breed, a race of half-breeds. And in fact, though they will not, the Kenites are difficult to, you really can't tell by looking at them. And the scriptural evidence of that is in Matthew 13:30, where it says, do you want us to go out and gather the tares? And the guy in charge says, no, don't gather them, because in the process of gathering up the tares, you might accidentally gather up some of the wheat. So they are human, and they are difficult to tell. And there may be Kenites mixed in with all the various colors and nations. And so that's why God and his angels will do the harvesting at the end, because they won't make those mistakes.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Obed Need.
Get on the hot seat.
Get on the hot seat. Did Nineveh get saved?
I've never been asked that question before.
Have you?
No.
I may have to look at my Bible. I may have to look at my Bible. If I can find Jonah in my Bible. I think it's here. There it is. Let me see. And he ceased, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the kings and nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast cover sackcloth, cry mightily unto God, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand, in their hands. Who can tell if God will repent and turn from his fierce anger, and we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, but and he did it not. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Well, I don't know. It doesn't say. It just says there that they turn from their sins, from their wickedness. That's what it says, and I don't think we can really read more into it. There would be, I'm sure, strong arguments on either side of it.
Okay.
But it clearly tells us they turn from their wicked ways. Whether that was salvation, I can't answer that.
Question two. If Christ is Israel, as you imply, how can Christ be saved? Romans 10:1, and was the church Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8.
Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he sent mention of my name, hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, obviously, that is speaking of Christ. That is God calling Christ Israel. And we know that he did not have a sin nature. He came to die for sin, not to be a sinner, obviously. But that passage there says that Christ is Israel, and God's people are part of Israel by grace through faith. Does that answer the question, sort of? I can give more to it. I got another 4 minutes left on if you want to go further.
I got a couple more. Are you pre or post-millennial?
Post.
Do you believe that Revelation chapter 13, 666, the mark, is literal?
Bring up a good point, Revelation. Obviously, all of Revelation has not been fulfilled. I'll be the first to admit that. Not all of prophecy has been fulfilled. I'd be a fool to say it has. I believe in the literal coming of Christ. He will come. Every eye will see him as he descends in the air with the saints. What it says there, saints will rise up to meet him and will come back with him. There is a literal return of Christ. There is obviously a literal judgment by Christ. And I do not, you know, I have to confirm that. That's what the Word of God says. I'm looking for a literal return of Christ. Now, I got off the subject and I forgot the question. Give me the question again.
Do you believe the mark 666 is
okay,
literal?
The book of Revelation. I don't understand it. I'll be the first one to admit I don't understand it. I'm not going to make any pretense of being able to understand it. I'm convinced that Matthew 23 and 24 was primarily speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, but it did not completely fulfill. There were three questions there in Matthew, the start of Matthew 24. So I don't pretend to know how those things fit together. I am confident, though, that Revelation was written before the destruction of 70 A.D. It was written to prepare God's people for what was coming against them in 70 A.D., but all of prophecy was not fulfilled in 70 A.D. There is a continual fulfilling of prophecy. So I don't know how 666 fits in, and I'll confess right up front, I don't know how it fits in. Whether it applied, there's authors that say that it applied to some marks of the kings back before the destruction of Jerusalem. So I don't know how it fits in. Anyway, I don't want a number 666. I'd much rather have my phone number 777, which it was for a while.
Could you reflute quickly what Tom speaks about with biblical evidence? That would be the two sea lions.
Oh.
I'll give you.
Okay.
A couple minutes.
Quickly, right here. If you want to know, I refute it starting on page 20. And I deal with it. Page 28, Seed Line Doctrine, chapter 4. It runs through. I deal with the with Adam. I deal with the three race theory, because if you have seed line doctrine, you got to have three races. You've got to have Adam. You've got to have the results of the satanic seduction of Eve and the sexual... And I can't even conceive, and I mentioned that in here, I cannot conceive of the perversity of a mind that says Eve had a sexual relation with Satan. I can't conceive that. I just can't conceive that. That's more than my mind can comprehend. I can't take that in. But that seed line doctrine also says there has to be a third race. You have to have the black race. So now you got a problem there, of the black race. What are you going to do with them? Anyway, I deal with that. Here I deal with the beast. I deal with the Negro. I deal with the flood. And so on. So I deal with it. That's my easiest answer to it is, here's the book. And I spent hours and hours. There's 3,000 or 4,000 hours in this book. And those of you who have read it know that there is. I was asked to do a review on Nord Davis's Star Wars 14-part series by a pastor friend of mine that I respect greatly, who has since gone into that. And we are greatly saddened, both Brother Dixon and myself are greatly saddened over it. And I wrote this as a result of him asking me to do a review of it. And I quit at 1,000 hours in just putting it together. So I deal with the seed line doctrine here, and there's no way I can deal with it shortly. It's just, really, it's so anti-Bible. It's so anti-Bible that I accept the Word of God. Brother Dixon and I have a difference on literal and spiritual interpretation under that. I understand that. But we do accept the Word of God as the final authority. We do accept the Word of God as the final authority. So that's, and I can't accept the seed line doctrine and the Word of God at the same time.
Can you comment on the Kaeslers?
Brother Dixon is, I'd rather he, the Kaeslers.
Kaeslar Jews.
Again, I am familiar with the argument of the Kaeslar Jews. I only traced in my research up to the time of Christ and the Jews then. I didn't trace it on out, so I just haven't studied. I'm familiar with the theories. I'm familiar with the. I've seen the maps, and people have sent me. We have a mailing list, the Biblical Examiner.
The material that we're going to give you out in just a second deals.
Okay.
And that, make sure you get it before you leave. Greg, you all still have it? What?
That is already out.
Oh, everybody has it. Well, what you have will show you the faith of nations and deal with the faith of.
I have a question here that was written in red. Can somebody tell me to which speaker it was addressed? Does it respond to these passages, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Isaiah 62? Okay. Respond to these passages, Ezekiel 36, 22, and 29.
Well, let's take them one at a time. Ezekiel 36,
verse 22 to 29.
I would mention this, and Brother Dixon knows that this is true. I do not speak on the subject I was asked to speak on today unless I'm asked to speak on it. When I go to the meetings and all the meetings I've spoken in with Brother Dixon, I don't deal with these things. I know his position, and I respect that position. I just respect that position. I would not even say the things I'd said today if I had not been asked to preach on. In fact, I tried anyway. That's side the point. But I don't. I respect him. I honor him. I consider him one of the best friends I have in the state of Indiana. I just do. Anyway, we can agree to disagree agreeably. Okay, Ezekiel what?
36, verse 22-29.
Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do, what was it, 26-29?
I do not this for your sake.
I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathens where you went. Let's go back up verse 21. But I had pity on mine holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whether they went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathens, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. I will take you from among the heathens and gather you from out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. All right? I welcome the opportunity there. I hold that the promised land pointed to Christ. Again, Hebrews, I read the passages to you in Hebrews, points to Christ. He scattered them by sin. He brings them to Christ, and he is sanctified in God's people, in his people. The heathen know that he is the Lord. Again, Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the church, the church being glorified through that. Now, without studying the context, that's what I would give you. A new heart and a new spirit. How far did it go? I need to quit here.
29.
Oh, I'm sorry. Let me go on down. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you the heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'll just read it to you here real quickly. Second Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, that's what I got, and that's not the passage I want. Behold, we are changed from them. Okay. He talks about, and that's not my passage, the New Testament talks about the stony heart being taken from the sinner and replaced with a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And I will dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and increase it and lay no famine upon you. I hold that this is fulfilled in Christ in the church.
Okay. And Isaiah 45:17 says, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall... Isaiah 45, verse 17.
Isaiah 45, verse 17. I must not be able... Yeah, there it is. I'm in Jeremiah. I'm sorry.
I'll read it. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end.
Well, again, I'll have to hold that it's to the church, basically, and without really checking the context, and I don't like to... I'm going to hold that's referring primarily to the church. Israel shall be saved. All of Israel shall be saved. Now, I will hold that the elect, and the elect is Israel, in Christ, all the elect will be saved. They will. And that's all I can give on that one.
Okay.
And what's the last one?
And your last question is Isaiah chapter 62.
Isaiah 62.
Verse 1 through 7.
Isaiah 62. Verse 62, 1 through 7.
62, 1 through 7. Isaiah.
Isaiah 62.
1 through 7. For Zion's sakes I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until my righteousness go forth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called a new name, which is Christian, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And ye shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. There thou shalt no more be tempted, forsake, neither shall ye land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hezepeth in the land of Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. As for a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall the sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoice in the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee. I said, how far did that go? Nine?
Seven.
And I set a watchman over the walls of Jerusalem. Well, the watchman is another term for pastors. As you know, Pastor Christ, the Spirit commanded, or Paul commanded Timothy to watch over the flock, part of the pastor's job. O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day by day, shall make mention of the Lord, keep not silent, and give him no rest till he be established, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And of course, I hold that the passage Brother Dixon referred to, I say that the Jerusalem prophesied here of praise is, again, the church. Is that all of them?
That's it.
Okay, I'll let
Thank
somebody
you
else go for it.
Dr. Dixon, you want to go next?
Okay. It really falls within the question that I was asked here, so why don't I just deal with that? It's almost the same.
The one is this one?
Yeah.
Okay.
It says, would I explain what I mean by the Jewish elect and the Gentile elect? It's exactly what we're talking about here. This is the Jewish elect that he's talking. All those verses refer to the Jewish elect. Now let me explain to you what I'm talking about. from Genesis chapter 12, from the call of Abraham, clear to the book of Malachi, is all Jewish. I spoke out the Hebrew congregation here a while back. And you know they got mad at me? They got mad at me because I quoted John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And they said, "Do you mean, are you telling us that we're the chosen people and that we're not going to be saved?" I said, "Unless you come through the blood of Jesus, you're not going to be saved." And they said, "Well, we don't think that's fair." I said, "Just a minute, please. Just a minute. You had all the way from the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, which is what? Let's see. 12th chapter, okay. I said, you had all the way from 2000 B.C., 1900 B.C., to 0 B.C. God gave you 1900 years, for all practical purposes, 2000 years to get on board. And now you're mad because he gave the Gentiles a chance? I said, you Jews want everything. You want it all. You don't even want to give us a chance. It's very simple. No one is saved except their elect. In the Old Testament, the book of Acts speaks of the church or the assembly in the wilderness. The word church means assembly. In the Old Testament, the Jews... were the assembly or church in the Old Testament. Moses was their pastor or the prophets, priests. In the New Testament, it's the church or the New Testament church or the New Testament assembly. In the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness was Jewish. In the New Testament, the church primarily is Gentile. It is the Gentile bride. In the Old Testament, it was the Gentile church or assembly and a few Gentiles or proselytes got in. In the New Testament, it is the Gentile bride or the Gentile assembly, and only a few Jews get in. That's simple. Because Paul said Israel is blind in part. They're not totally blind because there is an elect. In the Old Testament, there was an elect. In the Old Testament, God elected the nation and redeemed them by blood and brought them out of Egypt. The whole nation was redeemed in the sense that they were God's nation out of all the nations of the world. But within the nation, there was a righteous people within the nation. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will hear me." So when Jesus appeared on the scene, the elect followed him. Those who refused to believe rejected him. Most of the nation rejected him. There was great numbers that received him, but most of them rejected him. They said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Now let me show you very quickly. Matthew chapter 12, real quick. Matthew chapter 12. Now I'll show it to you very quickly. Matthew chapter 12. Okay, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now what did they sin? What was their sin? From verses 22 to 30, it says that they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit, the power that was on Christ and in Christ, to the devil. Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, Jesus said, this sin will not be forgiven you. Now, what did they say? They said, let his blood be on us and our children. Now, what's he talking about here? He said, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. He was not only speaking to those Jewish leaders, the Pharisees at that time, he was also speaking to them as the leaders of the nation, as the representatives of the nation. What did he say? Israel will not be forgiven for the crucifixion of Christ, for rejecting Christ, in this world or age, in the dispensation of the law. They were living at that time in the dispensation of the law. The law was until John the Baptist. They were living at that. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. At that time, they were living under the dispensation of the law. Neither in the world to come, the age to come, the word world means age, neither in the age to come, dispensation. The nation of Israel will not be forgiven in the dispensation of the law. They will not be forgiven in the next dispensation or the dispensation of grace or the church age or the age of the Gentiles. But they will be forgiven on the third day. When Jesus returns to this earth, every Jew...